I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 917. The sermon text listed in the bulletin is Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. But I probably should clarify that we're actually spending, I think, at least three weeks on verses 3 through 14. So it's one unit of thought in Paul's letter, one long sentence in the Greek. And so really these are three sermons on this longer section, 3 through 14. But our focus this morning will, God willing, be on verses 7 through 10. And if you need a Bible, or if you know someone who needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those in the pew. So I want you to think with me, before we read, about the four songs that we've sung thus far this morning. In the first song, we sang these words: "In Him our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice." Second, we sang, "Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain." The Lamb slain is a hope for sinners. Third, "What can wash away my sin?" What can atone for sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then fourth, "Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb?" So it is obvious, if it hasn't been obvious before, it's obvious because of those four songs, that the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. There is no good news apart from Jesus' death. But someone new to Christianity or skeptical about Christianity might understandably wonder if our focus is too narrow. Is it myopic, one-eyed, to talk so much and so often about Jesus' death and our forgiveness? Isn't life about more than just the forgiveness of sins, someone might ask? Then it's not just unbelievers that might wonder this at times, even Christians who are struggling with their job or finances, dealing with a wayward child, might be tempted to say, "Yes, but what help does the gospel give me in this difficulty?" People may ask, "Aren't there other ills and problems in the world that we should focus on? What about sex trafficking? What about poverty? What about racial reconciliation?" You could make a really long list of things like that. And I would argue that Christians and churches should indeed care about these sorts of evils. Christians should walk in all sorts of good works, aim to alleviate suffering and love others. But these sorts of good works, these acts of justice and mercy, to be truly Christian and to be truly God-honoring, must flow from and point back to the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. What I want to show you this morning from our passage is that our redemption in Christ is part of God's plan to restore all things. Our redemption in Christ is part of God's plan to restore all things. So let's ask for his help once more, and we'll read from Ephesians 1. Father in heaven, please be our teacher by your Spirit. Please open the eyes of our hearts to behold the glory of Christ, our Redeemer. Help us to stand in awe of the greatness of this love that you have lavished upon us. Help us to remember and to feel how truly undeserving we are of any good thing from you, and how lavish you have been in giving us grace upon grace from the fullness of Jesus Christ. Humble our hearts, rejoice our hearts, and strengthen us for whatever lies ahead. God, focus our attention on Christ and on the privilege that we have of proclaiming Christ as King and as the blazing center around which all things will be restored in the new heavens and the new earth, we pray. God, be our teacher. Open your word to our hearts and minds and glorify your name, we pray. Amen. Okay, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So first, we will consider together redemption in Christ. Redemption in Christ. And then I will try to move towards showing us how redemption in Christ is part of God's plan to restore all things. But really, we'll have to study the whole letter to see how it unfolds. Redemption in Christ. First thing to notice is that redemption is found in one place and one place alone. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. It's only when we are united to Jesus, connected to Jesus, hiding in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, that we experience any of the Spirit-given blessings of salvation. This phrase, in Christ, or in him, can mean slightly different things in different contexts, but just notice how big of an idea this is for Paul in this whole section. Verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has blessed us with his glorious grace in the beloved. It's in his beloved son, Jesus. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. The end of verse 9, God has set forth his cosmic plan in Christ. Verse 10, he's uniting all things in heaven and on earth in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him, when we hear and believe, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All that God is doing, he is doing in Christ. Christ is the focal point. Christ is the hub to which every spoke is connected. Christ is the blazing sun around which everything else orbits. Christ is at the center of God's redeeming, restoring work. Next, we should ask, what is redemption? I've used the word a lot already today. What is it? Well, the Greek word translated redemption in verse 7 was used to refer to setting captives free. It's a purchase of freedom for those who are in bondage, in slavery. Often in the Old Testament, This word was used to describe God's deliverance of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He redeemed Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And redemption is something that we all need because we were all born into slavery. Most of us have never experienced anything like forced slave labor. None of us have ever suffered the degradation, the humiliation of being bought and sold as a piece of property. Nevertheless, we were all born into slavery. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," David cries out. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We will see this in a lot of detail when we get to the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But every one of us, by nature and by our own free choice, have all sold ourselves into sin and Satan's power. So that's why Paul says in verse 7, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Redemption is freedom from the tyranny of sin. It's deliverance from the guilt and the shame of our rebellion against God. In a now classic book on the meaning of the cross, Leon Morris, the book is called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. Leon Morris says that the word redemption always carries with it the idea of a release on payment of a price or a ransom. Our freedom from sin came at an indescribably high cost to God. In him, we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, it's not concerned primarily with the material substance, with the physical fluid that flowed from Jesus's thorn-pierced brow, or his nail-pierced hands, or his spear-pierced side. It's not as if the blood is some sort of magic potion or commodity that we could sell. No, the blood of Jesus that was really shed, physically, truly poured out, represents all that Jesus did for us as our substitute. His perfect life, his unfaltering obedience, his being betrayed by those closest to him, his cries and tears in the garden, his silence before his accusers, his wounds, his shame, his sufferings, his forsakenness by his Father, his agony as he struggled for breath on the cross, and his victory as he bowed his head and yielded up his spirit, and his trampling over sin and death and hell when he triumphantly walked out of the grave on the third day. When the Bible says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, it has all of this in view. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, "Christ entered once for all, not day by day, year by year, like the priest under the old covenant, but once for all into the holy places, the heavenly tent, not one made with hands, but into the very presence of God, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." If you are in Christ, if you trust in and belong to Jesus, you were ransomed. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "You were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." Now, if you are not in Christ, if you are not yet united to Christ by faith. And I say this regularly, even though it's the same group of us that gather here almost every week, because we ought to examine ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith. If you are not united to Christ by faith, I hope you care about injustice and suffering in the world. I hope you have a bigger vision for your life than the American dream. I hope you see that the pursuit of money, comfort, fame, success, those are small dreams. Very disappointing in the end. I hope that you want to see justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I want to affirm to you, even if you're not a Christian, forgiveness of sins is not the only thing that matters. But very soon, without the forgiveness of sins, nothing else will matter at all. Redemption, the forgiveness of sin, is your first and greatest need. No matter what other needs you have in your life, no matter what other problems you see in the world, if you spend your whole life prioritizing other causes but neglect God's provision for this, your greatest need, God's solution to your biggest problem, not only will your efforts and your life be far less fruitful, even in vain, your eternity will be marked by suffering far greater than you have ever seen on this earth. At least one of the purposes of all the horrendous suffering in this world is to show us how horrendously evil sin is. This is one of God's intended purposes for allowing so much suffering in our lives, to separate us from our sin, to see it as the cause of suffering and to hate it, to agree with God about how evil it is, that we might come to Him for His mercy. So the reality is you can't truly be part of the solution to brokenness in the world if your own relationship with the Creator of the world is still broken. But, friend, Christ suffered in our place. Jesus, the Redeemer, shed His blood that He might free us from suffering forever and ever by bringing us back to God, reconciling us to God. So I ask you, will you come to Him? Will you trust Him to meet your greatest need? We, as a church, implore you to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Now, we're about to transition to talking about the restoration of all things in Christ. But I want you to see one more thing about redemption in Christ that will help us make this transition. And that thing is the gracious heart of God from which redemption and restoration of all things flows. So the truth of redemption in verse 7 is bracketed on both sides by lavish and rich grace freely given. If redemption in Christ through His blood is the painting, grace is the frame surrounding it. Verse 6, God does all that He does to the praise of His glorious grace. We really haven't talked about that phrase yet. God willing, we will think about God's ultimate purpose in all that He does in the coming weeks. But notice what Paul says right after that, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Now, if you were here and remember, I said last week the word bless from verse 3 doesn't occur again in the letter after verse 3. This is a different word that the ESV translates bless. It's actually a verbal form of the noun grace. He has graciously given or freely given His grace. The New American Standard said He has freely bestowed His grace on us in the beloved. So He's graciously given us grace in verse 6. Now look at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Redemption in Christ is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God is immeasurably rich in grace. He doesn't need to ration it out. Instead, he lavishes it upon us. He makes it abound to us, the King James says. If we say someone has a lavish lifestyle, we mean they waste money and resources on things they don't need, right? On luxury. And in a way, that's how God spends his grace on us, lavishly. He gives and gives and gives and gives, and his stores are never diminished. His grace never is in danger of running dry. The word according to, the end of verse 7 is crucial. According to the riches of his grace. So it's a little hard for me even to think about, okay, what is... I try to think about musical terms, a chord, harmony. I don't know what those mean. So in conformity with, think about it that way. It like a glove fits over a hand. It conforms to it. It fits it. It accords to it, right? We've had nice breaks in the weather over the last month. Some days it's really hot and muggy. Other days are cool and dry. And so in a season like this, it's good to check the forecast so that you can dress accordingly, according to the weather. You don't want to bundle up in a sweatshirt if it's going to be sweltering when you go outside. So when God redeems us in Christ, he does it according to this lavish, rich grace in his heart. It means he's not doing anything he doesn't want to do. He's not being coerced or pressured. No, God is rich in mercy, and he doesn't want us to be broken. He wants us to be redeemed. He wants us to be in a right relationship with him so that we can be a part of the new restored creation in Christ. So by disposition, I am a thrifty person. Sometimes, to my shame, I am just cheap. And it's over silly things like paper towels. It's true. It rubbing off on my kids. The other day, one of them had a tiny little triangle less than an inch across to try to wipe up something. I just didn't want to use a whole paper towel. So we buy the ones that are perforated into smaller sections, right? We're six people. We just tear off three and rip those in half. Each person has a half of a small paper towel as a dinner napkin. Okay. Now, Erica's dad, on the other hand, is a very generous person. One of the most generous people I know. He finds things at great deals and he gives them away. I think he's given away like four cars in the last decade. But he uses paper towels like a generous person. If his head is sweaty, and there, it often is, and there's a roll of paper towels, he does this: yank, pull, wad, wipe, throw away. And so in 10 seconds, he's used more paper towels than we use in several meals. And the point is this. Why, this is why I'm talking about this. When John is at my house and he's using my paper towels, because my heart is sick and can shrivel up, I am tempted to cringe at the waste, right? Even if I'm mature enough not to say anything, I still feel like, oh, not four paper towels. Family, when God gives us his grace, his heart does not cringe at all. Our thoughts of God are too small. He is often not who we think he is, especially when we think that he gives grace and saves sinful people begrudgingly. He redeems us happily. Think about Jesus' parables in Luke 15. What is there in heaven when one sinner repents and grace is unleashed? There is joy in heaven. redemption, God's redemption of us in Christ individually, though it is free and lavish and happy and joyful, is also part of something much bigger than any one of us. It's part of God's plan to restore all things. This is in verse 9 and 10. Now, I told you last week, verse 3 was the topic sentence of this paragraph, right? Paul was writing to urge us to join him in his song of praise in blessing God because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, every spirit-given blessing in the heavenly places. Then, starting in verse 4, he begins recounting some of those spiritual blessings that belong to every believer. And it's like wave after wave crashing into the shore. Paul wants us to feel overwhelmed with all that God has given us in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be part of his family, Paul says, to be adopted as his sons and daughters. And that phrase, to himself, to belong to him. He wants us to be his and to be with him, holy and blameless in his presence. And that's why he forgave us. That's why Christ came and purchased us with his blood. Right? Christ's death on the cross at a certain place and time secured God's gracious purpose from before there was time. You see, what happened at Calvary was in the heart of God from eternity. It's that eternal purpose of God that redemption in Christ secures. Now, I'm very tempted. I actually deleted a lot of it. But I'm tempted to re-say a lot of the things I said last week about God's electing love. How it is intended to humble and comfort us. How it doesn't negate our accountability or the free offer of the gospel. But if I try to say all those things again, we won't look at verses 9 and 10. So if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go and listen on our website to that sermon. And I'm happy to talk with you about it. If you have questions about this teaching, it is a very important teaching. But this, I do want to say this because it will, I think, help us understand the flow of this passage. Our redemption in Christ doesn't begin with our response to the gospel. It doesn't begin with anything we do. It begins with God. It begins with his free and sovereign choice to bless us in Christ. It begins with his purposes to bring us to himself as his children. And in the same way, our redemption in Christ doesn't end with us. It doesn't end with anything we do. It ends with God. All things are from him, through him, and to him, Paul says in Romans 11. All things, including our redemption in Christ, are from him, through him, and to him, to his glory forever and ever. So like a river flowing on and on and on until it reaches the sea, God's gracious plan doesn't stop the moment we are redeemed or forgiven or justified. It flows on towards his restoring purpose for all creation. And like streams come together with other streams and make bigger and bigger rivers until they reach the ocean, so God's purposes for us flow together with his purposes for all his people and the restoration of all things. The phrase in the second half of verse 8 is sort of a hinge on which this turns. In all wisdom and insight, or with all wisdom and insight. If you look at different translations, you can tell that the translators don't know, they can't decide, does this go with what precedes or with what follows? And I think it certainly could fit with either, but isn't this your experience, right? When did you actually begin to walk in wisdom? When did you actually begin to understand who God really is and how wise and good his plans for you are? Was it not when you realized what Christ had done for you at the cross? Was it not when you realized the wonder of redemption, full and free through his blood? You see, when God redeems and reconciles us to himself, one of the gifts he gives us is wisdom and insight into his plans for the world. Verse 9, he makes known to us the mystery of his will. So we thought we're just receiving the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life. But then, with new eyes, we begin to see that God has actually brought us into his eternal council room. He has unrolled his blueprint for restoring the universe in Christ, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose or his good pleasure. Again, no one's twisting God's arm. It's his delight, his good pleasure to show us where all things are going, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. This word set forth in verse 9 only occurs two other times in the New Testament. And one of them is very key to understanding what's happening in this passage and in Ephesians. That's Romans 3:25. When God put Christ forward as a wrath-removing sacrifice by his blood, he also set forth his plan for the ages, his plan for the fullness of time. And that plan, see in verse 10, is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this is the high point, the crescendo of Paul's song of praise, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The original word behind the word translated unite is difficult to translate and is loaded with significance. The ideas from it will come up several times in this letter. So it means to sum up or to bring into order. And it has the noun, it's a verb, but it has the noun in it, head. Because the idea is that God's plan is to restore all things by bringing all things together under the headship of Jesus. See this at the end of chapter 1. He's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So, all things rightly ordered, once again, reordered rightly under Jesus' authority. That's where the universe is going. If you try to bypass redemption in Christ, if you try to bypass the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and just move to fixing the brokenness in the world, it's like trying to teach a tiger to become a vegetarian. Trying to help people live free from sin's dominion without calling them to receive redemption in Christ is like telling captives to be free without opening the prison doors. So our primary role, our first task in making all things right, is one of proclamation. We proclaim the only one who can truly make all things right. This world will never be right, renewed, ordered. Everything is shattered. It's broken. It will never be put back together until everything is rightly related to the King of all, to Jesus Christ, namely sitting at his feet in worship. So when we get to chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll see that the way the church of Jesus Christ is to promote and pursue racial reconciliation is by proclaiming and submitting to Christ together. The future eradication of all racism is seen in the way Christians who are different from one another are united together in Christ. The future eradication of all sexual abuse and immorality should be powerfully on display in the way Christians say no to pornography, and hold the marriage bed in honor. The future eradication of poverty and hunger should be powerfully on display in the way we care for the needy among us and in our community, always pointing to the bread of life. See, it's only by Jesus' authority, it's only by submitting to his kingly rule that everything will be brought into proper alignment or orbit, because he's the focus. That's why the gospel call is a call to repent and believe. It's a call to acknowledge Christ as Lord and to yield to him as he reorders our lives and brings them, causes them to flow together with his good, restoring, life-giving purposes in the world. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We should be about good works. Our lives, Paul prays in Colossians 1:9 that believers would bear fruit in every good work. Sometimes some of us have to remember he doesn't mean I personally have to do every good work. We can't bear all the good fruit that God wants born in the world, but we should pursue all kinds of justice and righteousness and mercy ministries. Our lives should be full of good works, but ultimately, we can't bring about the restoration of all things. We point to, we portray with our lives of love and holiness the one who can and who will. Brothers and sisters, the restoration of all things should be on display in the love of our church and every local church. Our unity should be a picture of the restoration of the universe that's coming one day. I'm going to close with an illustration that I had at the beginning and I moved it to the end because I think it will make more sense now. And then after I share the story, I'm going to read from Revelation 21, a few verses. But many of you know Chip and Rebecca Bugner. They've been friends and mentors to many of us. They lived and served alongside a few of us in Turkey. Well, Chip wrote a book on Ephesians called Grace Beyond the Veil, The Mystery in Ephesians. He sees this idea of the mystery from verse 10 as a controlling theme. And he tells a great story that illustrates what God is up to in the world. So when you're getting ready to move a family of six overseas, and you have to fit everything you own into like 15 suitcases, you have to get rid of a lot of stuff. We experienced this together with them at the same time. It was very chaotic. But that means the things that make the cut, that make it into your suitcases, are things that you really value, right? They really matter. So for Rebecca, one of those things that really mattered was a decorative plate. Now you might think they have plates in Turkey, surely. This was a gift on her wedding day. So it's special. It was a gift from a college roommate, a close friend. Also increases the importance. Not only was it beautiful and just her colors and styles, but it had Joshua 24:15 painted around the edge. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This plate was a reminder of their calling as a family. So obviously when it came time to pack, this plate was packed very carefully. Lots of bubble wrap, lots of clothes to try to help it make the journey. But alas, the journey proved too much for Beck's plate. There was another friend traveling with them, Julie Owen. Chip was in a wheelchair. They needed some help. So she went with them to help them get there and get unpacked and get their house set up. She was just there for a few days. And thankfully, Julie unpacked the suitcase, the bag that had the broken plate in it, and saw it before Beck did. So she just pulled it aside, put it in another bag, and just went about her business, helping set up the house. But that night, unbeknownst to Rebecca, Julie found some super glue, and she went to work, putting this plate, all the broken pieces, back together for several nights, so that right before she left to come back to the States, she was able to put a restored plate on top of the fridge. And it looked so good that Beck didn't even notice that it had been broken. They told her a few days later. All right, but here's the point. The broken plate doesn't just represent us as individuals. It represents the broken universe. The heavens and the earth are groaning under the weight of sin. Right? We are all broken people, but we also live in a broken world. Our hearts, our minds, our desires are disordered, but so are our relationships, our institutions, our cultures. The whole created order is shattered by sin, and it's only in Christ, only under his lordship, that it can be restored. But when Christ brings us to his feet in humble worship, he is actually making us a part of the renewal of all things. This is how Chip said it in the book. He said, "What if there is hope for the brokenness? What if there is a Julie who behind the scenes is at work piecing it all together? What if the shattered pieces, maybe without us even realizing it, are being picked up by the one who has the power to mend them?" This is what the one who has the power to mend them says. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Father in heaven, please help us to see how big this plan that you have set forth in Christ is. It is bigger than our lives and our families and this church. It's bigger than any one country or nation. God, your plan is nothing less than the restoration, the renewal of all things under the lordship and the powerful grace of Jesus Christ. Help us to stand in awe that you have brought us into such a glorious thing. That our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, is actually an indispensable part of being in that new heavens and new earth, that renewal of all things, God. Help us to understand the good works that you are calling us to, but God, please keep us from ever separating them from this good news that we must build our lives on and proclaim to the nations. We thank you for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.